Well, good to see everybody this morning. I have a question to begin with today, and I want you to think about it, and then I want you to answer it out loud if you could. Not at the same time, one at a time. So, what do you think is the greatest human emotion that you experience? The greatest human emotion that you experience. And this, let me highlight this. It might not be something that you typically think about. So think about it for a moment. That's long enough. Now you can give me some answers. The greatest human emotion that you experience, what do you think it might be? Just throw out some. Can be anything. Hope. Okay, that's one. Courage. Is that right? Okay, courage. So we got hope and courage. What is it?
Fear.
That's a, it's an emotion. Yeah, that it's a, in the negative sense, it's a big emotion that we have. And we all have that. What was it?
Sorrow.
Sorrow is another great human emotion.
Love
is one of the top, you know, we got to put that in the top five, at least, as far as a human emotion that we really, that's really a powerful thing that we really, really desire and love to be a part of. Anybody else? Joy is another one, that deep sense of joy. That's not just about being happy, or as the duck commanders say, happy, 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 if you ever watched the duck commander. You ever watched that show? It's a great show. I would highly recommend it. And they're a Christian family, too, so they don't act like it sometimes, but they are. But the dad always says, happy, happy, happy. Anyways, that's a little side note there. Just a little plug. The greatest human emotion is relief. I want you to think about that, relief. You go to the doctor and you've been sick and you have this pain somewhere and you walk in there and they take all these tests and you're nervous about it. And then when they come back and he tells you, you know, everything looks good, you have this sense of relief. You can just feel that, can't you? We had my son Carson, I've told this story before, this brief, or shorten it, he was missing for about an hour. Him and his buddy were out playing, one of our neighbor kids, and so we panicked to try to find him, looking all over. And here they were about half a block away, hiding in some trees, playing monster or something in there. But we had the whole neighborhood looking for these two kids. So when we found them, the first emotion was relief. Then there was anger. Where were you? But then there was relief again. That sense of relief. Or, you're trying to raise some resources to pay off a bill, and you get so stressed out over that, and finally that comes in, and so that you're able to pay it off. So there's a sense of release. Didn't you think about it? I read this in a book somewhere in my studies for this week, and I came across that phrase, relief is one of the greatest human emotions that we can have, a sense of relief. Now, we don't necessarily think of Christmas and relief in the same sense. Usually when we think of Christmas, we think of panic. We need to get everything done. We think about traveling. We think about presents and long lines. We think about getting together with family. So relief isn't necessarily the first thing that comes to mind. It probably is the last thing that comes to mind, because after Tuesday is all done, there's a sense of relief that the family has to go home now, and the food, you know, we have left over. We don't have to cook anything anymore. And so there's a sense of relief with Christmas as well. But Christmas ultimately is about relief. And it's about God sending his son into the world to relieve humankind of the predicament of sin, of a sin-stained world. It's to give us relief from the world that we live in. We all live in the same world, and we all know that we're talking about a world, when you open up a newspaper, need is in desperate need of relief, of saving. We like to avoid it. We don't like to talk about it necessarily. We like to point fingers about what's causing all this stuff all around us, but ultimately it comes down to a rejection of a God who holds us accountable. And we need someone to come in to remind us that there's relief available. And that's really what the Christian story, or the Christmas story, is about. God sent his son Jesus to provide relief to a world that has been devastated by the effects of sin. The issue is rebellion against God, rejection against God, and then we replace God with something else in our life. Most important, we replace him with ourselves so that we become our own God and we decide our own fate. We don't want anybody else telling us what to do. And we'll make that decision ourselves. It's called idolatry in the Bible. But we just replace God. The consequence then is that we've learned about when we've been studying the book of Romans is the wrath of God. And what we learned is that the wrath of God isn't necessarily lightning bolts that come down to destroy us. The wrath of God is, he says, all right, you don't want me? Okay. And then he withdraws his presence from your life. He gives you over to whatever you desire. That's his wrath. He turns you over to desires of your life. You can do whatever you want to do. It's your choice. Do whatever you want to do. But then I turn you over to those consequences. That's the wrath of God. The result then is dysfunction in family, in relationships. It's disasters, it's disease, it's despair, and ultimately it's death. That's the world that we live in. And that's why God sent Christ into the world to give us relief from that, to give us a sense of hope. And it all comes down to our relationship with God. The problem in our life is that we have a dysfunctional relationship with God, not on his part, but on our part. And we're not in right relationship. And when we're not in right relationship, that's when things fall apart. Personally, they fall apart. In our community, they fall apart. And in the world, they fall apart. And so we need to be restored to a right relationship with God. And that's what Jesus came to do, to provide atonement, which means to have our sin paid for, to be so that we can be justified, which means that we would be declared not guilty in the eyes of God and therefore be saved and relieved from his wrath, and that we would be called righteous, which means to be in right relationship with God. These are all themes that we've talked about these last few weeks, but they're all related to Christmas, because Christmas is a story of a God that sent his son into the world as a child to identify with humanity in the lowest form possible, the most humblest form, as a baby child. We have a lot of little babies that have been born recently, which is awesome. And you just, when you hold those little ones, just think of how reliant they are on you and how precious and beautiful they are. No matter who they are, no matter what they look like, there's never a baby that doesn't look, you know, that's not beautiful. And here God came into the world as this child is the most humble way to say to us that he's willing to go to great lengths in order to provide us relief. That's what the Christmas story is about. And today I want to look at, and that's one of the greatest gifts that God gives us, is relief from the situation of sin that we find ourselves in. Today we're going to look at a passage in the book of Romans, and we've been studying, we have a lot of visitors here today too, so we've been studying the book of Romans, and it's the Apostle Paul, one of Jesus' disciples, that's laying out his theology, or what Jesus taught him about what the Christian faith is all about. And it's not about following the rules necessarily, because none of us are perfect. That's why we have a slogan in our church, no perfect people, because we can't be perfect. We're human beings. And so let's quit walking around thinking that we're better than everybody else and understand and have this sense of humility before God, saying none of us are perfect. We need God's help. It's this state in life that we get to when we throw up our hands and say, God, we need you. And that's exactly what he wants us to get to, because that he can come in and change us from the inside out that way. So we learn that none of us are perfect. You can't get to God by being religious. Religion is a bunch of do stuff. We call it a bunch of do-do. Do this, do that, do this, do that. And then you will please God, and then you'll have a great relationship with him. But we found out that that doesn't cut it either, because we do it for the wrong motivation. We do it to get right with God on our behalf. It's kind of an arrogant way of approaching. And so religion doesn't save us either. What saves us is a relationship with God. And what saves us is that God gives us grace. He understands our predicament. And he understands that we can't do it ourselves. So he's done everything for us. He's provided he took on the punishment of our rebellion against him so that we can be made right with him again. And when that relationship is opened up, then there's lots of things that are exchanged in that relationship. So that's what I want to talk about today. The gift of grace is the most beautiful gift that we receive at Christmas. But there's a number of other gifts that come along with the gift of grace that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to look at those today. In Romans 5, beginning, and we're just going to look at 11 verses today, we're going to look at the gifts of Christmas that come because this little baby child came into the world, all right? So read along with me, or follow along with me as I read this section, and then I want to point out four gifts that are vital to our help, to our relationship with God. The first is this. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace, which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, But we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, justified means be declared right by his blood, which means his sacrifice. So we've been declared right by his sacrifice. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And not only this is so, but we also rejoice in God through who our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. All right, let's look at this and kind of break it down to see if we can understand it a little bit better. There's four gifts, at least four gifts. There's probably more, but I limit it to four today so I can get you home for Christmas. Four gifts that we receive because of Jesus Christ. The first is that we receive peace with God. Peace with God. You know, an event that impacted my life growing up, you know, you guys, you know, our young kids are worried about terrorism, and then you see these horrible things that happen in schools, and that's the burden that they're carrying. I know my kids talk with me. One of my kids was had a lot of anxiety after last week, worried about going to school and why people do those things. When I was growing up, it was the fear of nuclear war and a bomb blowing up and destroying people. That was the big anxiety that we had as kids. And then there was a lot of the tension in the Middle East. Now, that seems to be continual, Middle East tensions. But back, one of the biggest moments that I remember as a child was when Egypt and Israel signed a peace pact together. Menachem Begin, who was from Israel, and Anwar Sadat were two characters that are drilled into my mind because they were on TV every night talking about the peace that they were going to make with two enemies that were constantly at each other's throat for many, many generations. And that peace accord was signed on September 17th, 1978. And so I was about fifth grade during that time period. So that's probably why it's right when I start to pay attention to the news. And so the main features of it was that there would be a cessation of the state of war that had existed since 1948. So you can imagine how long that was, 1948. You know, the people felt horrible about what happened to the Jews during World War II. And a lot of them, they allowed them to kind of move back into, they didn't have a state. They haven't had a state since the time of Jesus' day, a nation for themselves. And so, you know, the world kind of felt bad for them, allowed them to move in there. And then they went and took over some more territory, caused a lot of tension. So since 1948, the Arab-Israeli War. Now, what this peace agreement did was it normalized relations, boycotts were lifted, trade began, there was complete withdrawal from armed forces from the different areas. They even allowed to use the Suez Canal. You can imagine all these things that were taking place. Egypt was the first Arab country to officially recognize Israel as a nation again. And isn't it interesting that now we have that issue with Palestine, wanting people to claim that they are a nation again as well. So there's lots of tensions where. The point that I wanted to point out with that is that there was peace made between two warring factions. And when peace was signed, they became friends. Not perfect friends, but friends. And that peace has been in place since recently. And that peace is being disrupted because of what's happening in Egypt right now. It depends on who gains power. But there's that tension there again about what happens to this peace that was made. This is the kind of peace that the Bible is talking about here, that peace with God was made. It's not necessarily, you know, peace when you stick your, you know, and go into some kind of state of personal reflection, although that might be a byproduct of it. The peace that that word means is that two warring factions are now friends together. And you think, warring factions? We were at war with God? Yeah, we were at war with God. That's what rebellion is. Rebellion is, I don't need you, God. Or sometimes you get so frustrated that you hate God and you get angry at God. A lot of people that say they don't believe in God are simply angry at God because something didn't happen in their life that they were maybe even asking God to provide for and he didn't. And so in anger with them, they're at war with God. And so there's this battle that's going, this battle of positioning yourself. And we're going to lose that battle because God, if he's creator, is the creator. And so he'll ultimately win that battle. And there's nothing that we can do in order to make peace with God. But the neat part about the story is that God did that. He's the one that initiated the peace. And by the way, the Bible does talk about that we are God's enemies. In fact, I just read that towards the end. While we were enemies, it says that God sent his Son in the world to restore us, to bring us back again. The Bible says that he even hates people that rebel sometimes. We don't think of God as a hater. And it's not mentioned very often. But when we're in rebellion against God, he hates what that's doing in that relationship. And it's just adding strength to that. We take that so much for granted that God's not going to do. He just lets us do. Remember I said, God will let me be happy. And being happy means I can do whatever I want to do. That's God's wrath, to let us do whatever we want to do. And so, but we've been battling him. And so that peace needs to be made. And that peace was made through Jesus. Now, Paul says we have faith, our rebellion, I'm jumping a couple paragraphs here. Our rebellion, our rejection, and our replacement with God has caused us to be at enmity with God. In fact, it's made us enemies. In Romans 5, verse 1, and therefore it says, since we have been justified by faith, that means we have been declared right by God through faith. Now we have peace with God. So this is when we give our life over to the Lord, now we've signed a peace agreement that God has made with us. And so we're not, therefore, enemies of him any longer. Peace is a positive change in a relationship when we place our faith in him. So that's a great gift. So we're not enemies of God any longer. The second gift that it talks about is access to grace. We have access to grace. Verse 2, the latter part of that verse, it says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now the word gained access can also mean to introduce, or it can mean to enter into. And what it was used for when someone wanted to see a king, and they would enter you or open the door and allow you to come into the room, and they would announce you, introduce you. Here is Aaron Wager, King, King Ole Larson, or whoever the king is. And he says, Aaron, this is Aaron Wager. He would like to speak with you, and the king would allow you to come in. So we've gained access. That's the image behind that, that a king, you're allowed access into the king's throne room. That's a beautiful image about what God allows us to do now. We were enemies with him. Now we have peace. Now we have gained access. We can come into God's and dwell within his palace together. That palace is grace, God's grace. And we learn that grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. That means we absolutely deserve none of it. But God gives it to us anyways. That's grace. We have access into his unmerited. We need that because we're a bunch of screw-ups and screwballs. And we're going to make mistakes continually. We cannot earn our way to heaven. That's failed us. And that's condemned us. So God then came and made peace with us and provided another way to get right with him. And that's through grace. And grace says that I will forgive you even though you don't deserve it. And what that grace is supposed to do to us is it makes us want to not to do that anymore. Because we're so appreciative that God accepts us who we are. All of our blemishes and everything. We have access to that grace. So instead of living in a state of obey this law, obey this law, obey this law, and then the consequence of wrath, we have been ushered into a state of forgiveness and grace. It says that word, which we now stand, towards the inner part of that verse, it means something that's firm and permanent. It's a continuing existence in the state of grace. It's not a revolving door when one day you feel like you're in God's grace and the next day that you're not. You are in God's grace when you make a commitment to Christ that you are now living in the land of grace. And it changes the way that you live. We need grace every day because we're not perfect yet. We will stumble and repent and be forgiven as long as we repent and ask for forgiveness. And we are still learning how to live by grace and not by works. We like to fall back on rules all the time to make us look a lot better in the eyes of everybody around us. And it's hard for us to understand that concept that God accepts us who we are. And we're learning how to apply this to other relationships as well. It's a lot similar. It's like a person immigrating to a country. Lau and his family and Chai and Chanu's family. Chai is not here today. But Lau came from Laos and Thailand, and they immigrated here with a lot of their village came together. And when they come to a new country, they're leaving the state of You know, that was destruction, and the Khmer Rouge came in and were driving everybody out of those nations and destroying people. If you want to find out what some of these Lahu people, not necessarily directly, but what they went through, watch The Killing Fields, that movie in The Killing Fields, about what they did. They literally killed millions of people when communism came into those countries to wipe those people out. These people fled from there. They left their homeland. But when they came to the United States, they had a new sense of hope. But when they came here, they have to learn how to live in a country that's different from their own. Part of it is, the hardest thing is to learn the language. But then the other thing is to learn the customs and to find work and how to deal with your kids that are learning more than you are, because you're from the old country and you have their old ways, and the kids are learning new ways, and so there's this battle that's going on. It's real. It's like living in the land of grace. We're immigrants into this new territory now, and we're learning the language and how to live it, and it can be difficult sometimes to do that. It's like an immigrant coming to a new place. But we have access to that now, and that's a beautiful gift that God gives to us. Grace is like a room, one writer writes, in which we enter by the door of Jesus Christ, a room which becomes our refuge, in which we continue to dwell. It's a beautiful thing. A third gift is hope in life. We did get that right. We had some people talk about one of the great relief or great emotions, but hope is one of those emotions. You know, I like to DVR the Vikings games. I'm not going to waste my time. If they stunk it up that day, I don't have to waste 3 hours watching them of my day. So I'll DVR it. Of course, we're always late on Sunday, so I don't get home until about halftime anyway, so I can kind of see but I'll go back, and then once I get to the end of the game, if I know the end of the game, then I go back and watch the first part of the game, and it's a lot more enjoyable because I know what the end is going to be, right? Some of you probably do that with books. I know a gal that she can't stand it. She'll read the beginning of a book. She can't stand it. She'll go to the very end and read the last chapter, and then she goes and reads the rest of the book because she gets so anxious. Oh, that's part of the fun of reading a book, is if you don't know what's going to happen. Not for Vikings games. I want to know what's going to happen, and then I'll go back and watch them. Here's the deal with that. When we have hope, we know as Christ followers, know the end of the story. We know that we believe that Christ conquered death. We believe that he provided the sacrifice for our sins. And we believe that someday we're going to go live with him in glory, in eternity, in heaven. So we know the end of the story. So now we can kind of rewind, and then everything else in life kind of falls into place because we know the end of the story. Just like in a ball game, if you watch the beginning of the ball game, you're going, oh my goodness, they're behind by 3 touchdowns. But you know that they won the game. You can relax a little bit because you know that somehow or another they're going to make that up, and then they're going to make a big play, and then something's going to... Same is true in life. When we know the end of the story, we'll look in life and we'll get to a point in life where we're going, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's happened to me. I got this bad news. This happened to me. And you feel like, you know, just giving into that anxiety. But then you got to think, no. I know the end of the story. It's going to work out. Whatever happens, it's going to work out. Doesn't that give you a sense of hope? That's a sense of hope that Jesus provides for us. That's why he says in Romans 5, verse 2, Paul says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? The glory of God, the best way I think is that the glory of God is that when God puts everything back to its original order. There's lots of things that it could mean. It could mean God's radiance, his unbelievable purity and beauty that just radiates out, and it's a glory in that sense. It could mean what heaven is like, but I like how it's defined, and some Bible scholars say it's when God puts things back together again the way that they should be. And we have that hope that one day we will dwell in that glory. That's a beautiful image of it. It's when God triumphs over evil finally for the last time, when justice prevails, when sin has no place, and when everything exists in harmony with God's holy character. It's the restoration of everything that's been broken by sin, including being in the very presence of God himself. That's what the glory that we hope for, that ideal state later on down the road. Anybody ever watch American Restoration on TV? Love that show. Isn't that a great show? You ever watch it? It's they're all spin-offs of Pawn Stars. They are all people that Pawn Stars If you haven't watched, you got to watch all these shows. These are really good shows. And I mention them a lot, so you can tell that this is about the only thing that I watch is those things. Pawn Stars, you know, they bring in stuff and they pawn it off. What I like about it is the history part of it. So if they got this old, something old that needs to be restored, they would call Rick from American Restoration. Well, then they made their own show out of this. And so what they do, it's Rick and his son and his stepson and some other dudes, they restore old items like old antique, sometimes it's antique, well, the kind of interesting items like old gas pumps from the 1930s. They restore that look brand new. Or they'll restore, I've seen them restore like a mini bike, or I've seen them restore bumper car from an old game, you know, an old circus, not circus, but an old park, you know, down on in San Diego that had some history to it. I've seen them restore old soda fountain machines. I've seen them, they do a lot of pop machines, like 1930, 40 Coke machines. And they restore them so that they look brand new. I saw them restore an old slicing machine that was found that in an old meat market, you know, a long time ago. Anyway, and it's really fun because they show it what it looks like before, and then he always likes to surprise people, and he pulls the covers over them, and then they're just shocked. Old pinball machines, old circus games, or old just all these different things. And they look brand new. They do the research. They find out what they look like and where it was made. And they put all the parts together. And they get them running. So it's actually functioning. It's cool. They restore them to their original state and their original glory. That's the hope that we have in Christ. That we will be restored to our original state. The way God created us to be in right relationship with Him. No more sin to affect our bodies. No more death. That we will be restored to that original glory. That's the hope that we have. And that's available to us at Christmas. The fourth thing and the last thing is the joy. These are all gifts. This is one of the intriguing ones, is that we'll have the gift of the joy of suffering. Joy of suffering. The joy of suffering. I think about all of our moms that especially we've had some new moms that have had their first child. It's always fun to ask them right after they have their children. So how many do you want? That's it. One is enough. Because they went through that suffering. But then after a while, they have experienced the joy, and they'll realize we'll endure that in order to experience the joy. Sometimes we have to endure life, and a lot of people have some really hard things that they go through, especially if they're going through medical things, especially if they're going through medical things that cause pain in their bodies. That's got to be one of the hardest things to do. I went home for Thanksgiving, and we went to our little local church. And my sister just recently got appointed to take care of the cemetery. Isn't that a wonderful job? She got appointed to keep records for the cemetery. And so in this, the pastor there happened to be in charge of it right now. His family has been there just like my family's been in that little church for 100 years. And so we've known a lot of people. You walk out in that cemetery on this little hill out in western Minnesota, you see a lot of people, a lot of history there. But Steve, who's the minister out there, told my sister Julie, she says, I want you to look at this. This is really interesting. She says, I want you to look at these names. And I don't know what the last name was, but Baby Smith, Baby Smith, Baby Smith, Baby Smith. There was like 7 little babies from the same family that must have died at infant. And then there's also one where there's a lot of kids that died at the same period of time. So there must have been some kind of even smallpox or something, but they're all listed in this little. You know, a lot of people deal with some very big issues in life, suffer in life. And you think, how in the world could these people manage it? You know, we lose one, and it's devastating. And I think they're a lot tougher back then than we are today. I think because we have so much stuff and so at ease. You know, in the back of my mind, I get an ache. I just figure I go get something to take for it and it's gone. We're so softened to hard things happening in our life. And I think that's why they're so devastating to us. But some of those people, that's how they lived. There was always a heartache, always suffering, but they had this unbelievable endurance and perseverance. That's why we should honor older folks. We should honor them and not get frustrated by them, especially when they're driving in front of you, because they've been through a lot. They've seen a lot. And you can see it. Maybe that's why our faces wrinkle, because it's the burdens that we've carried for so many years. But they persevered, and they are the people that they are, because they have done that. Well, this is what he's talking about here, that we can somehow or another take our suffering and find some joy out of that. Not happiness. If we're happy about suffering, out. That, you know, if we hit ourselves in the hammer at the head and then laugh about it, then you got other issues that we need to talk about, right? He's not saying be happy about it when you hurt and when you suffer. He just says, no, you can find joy in the middle of these things if you understand that sometimes there's a purpose or there's something else that can come out of that. And that's what Paul says here in verse 3 through 5. He says, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings. He's talking about we rejoice in our hope. You know, we all have hope. But he goes, but not only that, but we can even rejoice in our suffering. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Paul gives us some hope when it comes to suffering. It doesn't have to overwhelm us, but we can use it towards our own benefit. It might seem like God's blessings are being held back when we're going through suffering, but we can actually find blessing in the middle of this suffering. Now, we don't rejoice in the fact that we are suffering. That would be weird, like I said before. But we rejoice that we can something can be gained out of our suffering, and that gain can far outweigh the pain. God accomplishes certain things in suffering that he could not accomplish in any other way. The first thing that we can learn in suffering is perseverance, it says. The Greek word, the New Testament of the Bible was written in Koine Greek during that time period. And sometimes those words, it's hard for the English word to kind of capture it. And so that's why I said, so when I say the Greek word, sometimes there's some deeper meanings there that are kind of fun to look at. But that word means proven character. Or, no, excuse me, to bear up. I'm jumping one paragraph again. I'm trying to get to the end here. The Greek word literally means to bear up underneath something. It means patient endurance, the ability to kind of pull up your britches and go, let's go, you know, to bear up, to kind of stand up to it. That's perseverance. It is the ability to remain in a difficult situation without giving in and giving up. It is, I like this word, fortitude. Fortitude. It's the best way to capture it. It's just this sense of strength that you can find that only survives trouble, not only survives trouble, but is made stronger by it. A person can look at their troubles this way because they have complete confidence that God can use this for good somehow or another and provide the strength to endure. So it produces perseverance, and then perseverance produces character. That word means proven character, and it's a word that's used sometimes when you're trying to get purify metal. So you take some silver and you put a little heat to it, and then it gets rid of all the impurities. And so what you have left after you do a little burn to it is that you have the pure stuff. That's what proven character is. It's like we go through these things and we're going through the fire, and out of that comes something even stronger, something even more valuable. And it's character. Our characters are what's very, very important in our life. The idea is that sufferings are like tests, which when we endure them by strength which God provides, it results in a quality of life and character that has been tempered and purified and demonstrated to be pleasing to God. And when suffering has done its work, we have this perseverance, and then perseverance develops this hard character. And out of this character, we have this sense of hope, this confident expectation. Hope isn't wishful thinking. The word doesn't mean wishful thinking. It means confident expectation that what God has promised will happen. That's an unbelievable life to be able to live that, isn't, wouldn't it be? That's a gift. When something bad happens, sometimes it just crumbles us and makes us fall underneath. That's a natural response to it. But wouldn't it be great to get back up again and stand strong in the middle of it? When the wind is blowing, when the storm is raging, that you can stand in the middle of it? That's powerful. And that's a gift that's available to us when we get our relationship right with God. I had a friend of mine, I have a friend of mine. He works with wood. I went to college together with him, and he's a master carpenter, and he loves to build furniture. And I did his niece's wedding 2 years ago, and so I got to catch up with him a little bit. And then he told me this story out of it, which was really, really intriguing. He said, I love to build furniture. And he says, what I love to do is I like to go find an old piece of wood, a wild piece of wood, wild oak, or I don't know if he makes it out of walnut. I don't know what he makes stuff out of, but oak. And he says, I don't like the wood that's raised on a farm, like a wood farm, because they coddle them. They make sure they have enough water, and they grow at a rate. And he says, and they grow, when you look at the rings, you know, it's real healthy. But when you cut that, the grains are really boring. He says, what I like is the wild wood, because the wild wood has been not only through good times, like lots of rain, and so they've grown, but then it's been through drought, it's been through fires, it's been through storms, it's been through bugs. And what that does to those, to the grain of that wood, it gives us such unbelievable character. And so when you see beautiful pieces of wood, that's that wild wood. It's all wiggly and it's got these beautiful... He says, I only like to work with wild wood because of its the character of its grain. And that's what I propose to you that happens when you suffer and when you go through these things, that God can use that to make this beautiful thing inside of you, which is called character. And that God can use character and use that suffering to build, you know, into your life something that's beautiful, that you can have joy. Now, I don't know if these things sound to you like relief, but to me, it sounds like relief. There used to be an old commercial. Let's see if you remember. How do you spell relief? Yeah, I think that's right. R-O-L-E-I-D-S, Rolaids, spells relief. That's the old commercial. Rolaids spells relief, but it's J-E-S-U-S. Jesus is the one who spells relief. When Jesus comes into this world, he came to provide hope. He came to provide relief from a world that's broken all around us. No one will argue that the world is not broken. We know that it's broken. We will argue about how to go about fixing it. Well, Christ came into the world to cry to restore a broken world. It's not going to be that way until the end, when God's going to restore it and put it back to its original glory. But until then, he gives us hope and perseverance and strength to keep moving forward. And you know how he proves that? He proves it by his love. The gifts of Christmas are guaranteed by the love of God. And this is that last verse, and we'll close with this. I'm going to highlight a few of these phrases. It says, you see, at just the right time, when you were still powerless. Underline that if you're... I think I wrote it in your thing there, didn't I? Underline that. When you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners. Underline that. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, I want you to underline that, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now been, that we've received reconciliation. All right. When did God do this? When we had our life in perfect order, when we followed all the rules and regulations, when we would go around saying, praise God, praise God, praise God, I love you, God, I love you, God, I love you, God, and then God responded to that because we're such perfect little children? Is that when God sent Jesus into the world? It says, absolutely not. It's the exact opposite. Why we were still powerless and we couldn't help ourselves, why we were still sinners, that means in rebellion against God, and why we were still God's enemies, that's when he sent his son into the world to die for us. Who in the world would do that? It would be like saying that boy that killed all those children, this is how dramatic it is, that someone was willing to die for him so that he wouldn't kill himself? You're going, that's outrageous. That kid needed to... That's how outrageous this our God is to us. Why we were his enemies, why we hated him, why we wanted to keep him away from us. He still entered the world in order to do what needed to be done, in order to bring us back together with him. That's how much God loves you. And it's because of that love that guarantees all these other promises that I've talked about today. So here's the deal. I want you to relax in God's love this Christmas and find some relief from life. And don't let Christmas overwhelm you, but be overwhelmed by God's love for you. And I know some of you are very distant from God, and you might have some really good reasons for that. But God doesn't want that distance to be forever. He's done absolutely everything possible to try to draw you back to Him because He wants to help you. He wants to provide relief in your life. He does not want to hurt you. He wants a relationship with you. And that relationship is why He came as a child, to live a perfect life and ultimately to provide a sacrifice to be reestablished again. I like 1 Corinthians 1:3. May all the gifts and benefits that come from God our Father, the Master Jesus Christ, be yours. That's my prayer for you. May all His gifts and benefits be available to you. And they are. You just simply need to have faith. That's it. You don't have to have your life all together. You don't have to be perfect. You can't be perfect. You just say, Jesus, I believe in what You did, and I accept that in faith. And that's when you can receive the blessings of God. That's a pretty good Christmas present. That's pretty good relief. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for all these folks that are here today. And I know we're going to be celebrating Christmas with our families, and some of us are going to be traveling. Some of us get to stay home, whatever it is. Help us remember the story of Christmas and the story behind it, that God, that You sent Christ into the world to bring us some relief from the devastating effect of sin in our lives and in the world around us. And I pray that everybody in this room can understand how much You love them and that You want a relationship with them. And you, no one earns that. And no matter what they've done in their life, you can be the worst of murderers and still be forgiven of your sin. That's the beauty of Your grace, unmerited favor. And so I pray that during this season that we can find relief by giving our life to You. And we have to surrender. We got to give up our rights. But when You come into our life, look at all these gifts that You provide. Peace with You, hope, endurance through suffering, joy. All those are beautiful gifts that never grow old, that never have to be returned, that never break down. Gift that can last forever. So thank You for Christmas, Lord. Thank You for the relief that You provide. We pray this in Your name. Amen.